couple of things I want to call to your attention. Number one, we just finished a series emphasizing the gospel from various angles. And we want to put out, and I'm looking for a different name than this, we want to put out a tract. I don't like the name tract because they're usually flimsy little things written on shiny paper that you can't read and in crooked type. And therefore, we set up our goal for putting out a tract, for want of a better name, that number one is on good, sturdy paper. That you cannot just crumple up and throw out the window like a gum wrapper. So we want to do that. Number two, we want the length to be limited, so it's right to the point. And we're thinking of a threefold, you know, triple fold, one over, so you got three folds in the paper that will make it open up and will be able to close it and put it back in your pocket and it will still be intact. And then number three, and I think it's a very important thing for formatting, we want to do it in color. And we will do the major points so they pop off the page at you, and then the explanation is underneath it. Now, the final thing, and the important thing, is the content. I want to put together a tract that will, from beginning to end, give you the gospel in toto. You will see it all, not in its great details. Remember, we talked last week about apprehension and comprehension. We may apprehend facts, but it takes a long time, a lifetime, if ever, to comprehend all that is involved. And I would like to share with you what we're about to publish. We will have it written this week, off to the printer, and these will be things that hopefully you can give to a friend without the typical evangelical approach is you go to a restaurant and you give a crummy little tract underneath a quarter tip. And that is so poor and so tasteless. The type of thing where you know a person and you say, hey, I'd like to share this with you. Or I'd like to give this with you. It was helpful to me and I'd like for you to see it. And I believe that in spelling out the gospel, there are six major, major points. And I think if we see all of these, we'll get the whole picture. This is what the tract will be. There may be some slight terms changed, but basically, number one, we need to understand the condition that requires salvation. In other words, why does man need to be saved? Isn't that a beginning place? Who cares about salvation that follows if you don't really understand I need to be saved? And that is very lacking today, though it seems obvious. So point number one will be, and this again is on a threefold, be very brief paragraphs with perhaps the scripture there. Why do I need to be saved? What is the condition that demands salvation? Now you stop and think at how many presentations, so-called, of the gospel don't begin there, do they? They don't begin with the fact that you're a sinner. As a matter of fact, many don't even want to begin there. We read to you from Schuller. What's his first name? Robert Schuller, who made the statement, and it's a direct quote, that one of the greatest disservices we ever did to people was to tell man he is a sinner and needs a salvation. And that's not positive, that's not user-friendly, and let's grant it. It's not, but it is fact. How did the book of Romans begin? Isn't this Romans? And wouldn't it be halfway smart if we, in presenting the gospel, began where God began? We began where the systematic presentation of the gospel is, which is in the book of Romans. And it begins by saying, here is your condition. You are a sinner by birth, by act, and because of that condition, you need to be saved. That's where this tract, if any of you come up with a better name, give me one. We've racked our brains, but... Well, I thought perhaps about God's path and we'll do two. The first one will be this one, God's path to salvation. And then number two would be God's path to assurance. Somehow that strikes me a little bit better than saying, here is a tract, or tractate, as they called it in the 15th century. And consequently, we'll begin with, why does man need to be saved? Number two, and many people do not see this, this creates a problem with me, a problem with God. How does it do so? Well, Romans says what it is. How can God be just and also be justifier? You see that point? That problem that is at the root of salvation? How can God be just and punish the sin and at the same time be justifier of man? How can he do that? That is the greatest problem of the entire universe. How can man, who is in the condition of sin, how can I save you when your sin demands your judgment? And at that point, we will deal with the problem and try to get that in front of us. Do the words of Romans come across to you that God is just and he's also the justifier? And that was a big problem he had to solve? Then we'll turn to the fact that there is only one person who can solve that problem. Only one person among men and angels, and that is the incarnate Son of God. Only Jesus Christ, and only Christ, can be the person to solve that. Now, in order to do it, he did not just appear. We do not just focus on him as a person. We say something else. He did something, and that's our fourth point. What is his work for us? And this is where we will focus on the cross. What was his work? To be a substitute and to take the guilt and penalty of our sins. Now, what did that work do? And we come to our logic, to the so what portion. So what? He died for our sins. And we'll emphasize the accomplishment of the work of Christ. I've left out my subheadings here. The condition, why men need to be saved. The problem, how can God provide a salvation? How is he going to do that? Number three, who can be a savior? That's the person. Who can be a savior? Number four, the work of salvation. What must a savior do? What does he have to do? And number five is the accomplishment of salvation. And what has the savior done? What must he do? His work. What has he done? The finished work of the cross. And then finally is the appropriation of salvation. And there's only one thing you can do about this wonderful, wonderful message. And that is believe it. And I personally think that puts the whole thing together. If you have suggestions of points that need to be clarified, that's fine. But I think we do need, and do you not agree that we need, something like this to put it together so that people can understand the gospel of Christ. So many things masquerade as the gospel, and they confuse the whole issue. I hope you don't take this as prideful, but it is my goal through this to put out the best thing out there and the clearest presentation of the gospel. And to me, if you can't understand that, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how to tell. This is the path, logic, that we must take to come to God's salvation. Now, I want to say a second thing, and that is this. David, I know the weather's terrible, but since you just came in, I want to... We're putting out a tract this week, quality paper, quality printing, color tract, that will put the path to God's salvation all together. So that if you read this, you will at least mentally know what it's all about. And we pointed out, we start with the condition that demands salvation. Why do you need to be saved? Number two, the problem that entails for me and for God. For God, it is the problem of how can I be just and punish your sin and also at the same time be the justifier of you. That's the problem. And that problem is solved by one person. And that one person is the person of Jesus Christ. Then that person had to not only be something, he had to do something. And that is his work, or that focuses on the cross. So, one, condition, why man needs to be saved. Two, how can God provide salvation? Three, who can be a savior? Number four, what must a savior do to save men? And number five, the accomplishment of salvation, which shifts the tense of the whole program of what you are, the problem that God faces, the person that provides, and now the work that does it. What must he do? And now, accomplishment, what has he done? What has he finished for us? And then finally, what do you do about it? How do you respond? How do you appropriate it? The condition of salvation, which is simply to believe. And I think this puts it together. Is there anyone here that does not understand at least mentally this? Is this clear? That's what I'm striving and working for in this particular picture. So you can expect this to be written this week. I want to say the old expression, hell or high water, come a little water and lots of ice. We're going to get that done this week because I think that is important and make it available for you to pass out. Yes, Larry? No, I'm not. I'm not. That's right. That's right. And one of the reasons why I'm doing this, and you all know this, the one of the reasons I'm doing this is as I say it, I'm looking at your face. Because you can tell, oh, I get it. That's a good way to put it. And so you learn to know your sheep well enough that you can tell when they're getting something. And here smiles Jenny and Bernie, I always catch your smile. You've got a knowing smile. And so, oh, that said it well. And I'm watching for those things, and they're a key to writing this. And I write it over and over and over again. I write everything, as far as the books are concerned, 8 to 10 times. The secret to good writing is rewriting. You have to redo it and see how this catches on, how it teaches, how it's done. Now, I think with this, though we're limited in crowd, and I'm going to do it again at 10 o'clock, I want to say something to you about where we are in 1998. Where we are in 1998. And may I say that where we are today is not where we were 3 years ago. There is such a thing as consensus opinion, isn't there? And you feel what people think around you. And whether it's right or wrong, you know this. It's consensus. It's majority opinion. What is today? And I do not have any hesitation to debate this point because philosophers are saying it. Gifted theologians are saying it, and those that have perspective on the future are saying it. Now, may I say, this is hard for me to put in front of you. And the reason it is hard to put in front of you is because I was raised on the 1 minute to 12 type teaching. Were you? Oh, I remember when I was 6, 7, 8 years old, the evangelist would stand on the platform and say, "It is 1 minute till 12. Judgment is almost here. Our nation is at its demise. It's about ready to slip off the scene. And it's 1 minute till 12. You better make your decision now." And I'll ask some of the old timers. Ruby, you identify with the 1 minute? That was about 50 years ago. And that 1 minute has not yet faded. And so I don't want to get into that at all. But I think you need to say and see consensus thinking. And what what I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to repeat at 11, but I think it is so vital and important. Please take my word for it, will you? And at least think about it. Now it's this. There was a time when the chief virtue, and by the way, it's been in the time of all of us sitting here, the lifetime of all of us sitting here, and will you not agree that the world chief virtue that everybody was working at was justice, right? We need more than anything else in the world a just world. And that has been a theme, and it is still a theme to a degree, but it's not the chief virtue today. If you say in America the greatest important virtue of all virtues is justice, you're out of date, because that is not the name of the game today. The name of the game today is the greatest virtue in the whole world is tolerance. Tolerance. You say, well, isn't virtue a tolerance? Oh, yes. But let me say this. The meaning of tolerance is different today than 3 years ago. 3 years, I'm being arbitrary. And let's put it this way. The idea of tolerance as it traditionally was practiced is simply this. It means to allow another to hold a different view, though one disagrees with it and you believe it to be false. But you put up with it. You tolerate it. Isn't that what you always thought of as tolerance? Let me give you an example. I believe Roman Catholic theology in respect to salvation is wrong. It is not true. But do I go out on a campaign to kill all priests? No. If the government would come down and say, you cannot teach Roman Catholic doctrine, would I be for it? No, I would be against it. I would be on the side of the Roman Catholic saying, I do not believe what you say is true, but I want to be tolerant toward you, and therefore I will fight with you for your right to say it. And by the way, isn't that America? To people that disagree with you, do you want to kill them? I hope not. Do you want to suppress their right to teach their error? I don't. I want to get right in the arena and say, what you have to say is not true. Here's the truth. And I want to debate it on those grounds. Would I take a Roman Catholic to lunch? Well, of course I would. Would I go to a football game except today with a Roman Catholic? Well, of course I would. Would I talk to an atheist? Would I advocate that all atheists ought to be tarred and feathered? No, I don't. I think an atheist has the right to practice his error. It's error, I believe, but he has a right to say that. And I think you are in agreement with me on that. Isn't it wonderful to live in a country where whatever you believe and whatever your values may be, you have a right to say them? And wouldn't you want to preserve that? Because after all, if a Roman Catholic loses his right to teach his doctrine, what follows on its heels? My right to teach mine. And so we ought to be thankful and tolerant in that traditional sense of the word. However, tolerance does not mean that today. And if you hear nothing else, please hear this and test it out in the society in which we live. Today, tolerance means that every belief is equally true. Every value system is equally true. Now, do you buy that? What are we told, for example, about homosexuality? That's their selected lifestyle, and that is true to them. And therefore, we ought to accept that lifestyle as acceptable and as true as ours. And if you do not believe that, you are one, intolerant, and number two, you are a bigot. Do you follow me? Everything's acceptable, isn't it? This person chooses this lifestyle. Of course, that goes back to the death of absolutes. This person chooses the lifestyle. This one says something different, and we respect all of them in the sense that they're all equally true. That's true for you. It's not true for me, but it's true for you, and I accept your chosen lifestyle, wherever it may be, or your set of values as equally true. And that's tolerance today. It's all equally true and equally valid. Your lifestyle is valid. Mine is valid. A third person's, which is different from either of us, that is valid, and so forth. And all of these things are valid. How many people do you have? And I'm just picking at one particular subject. How popular is it today, in the light of consensus opinion, to say homosexuality is sin? Now, I don't advocate, as some have done, that God would rain fire and judgment on homosexuals. I would like to see them come to knowledge of the truth and believe. And they have rights in this country, just like we have rights, and I will fight for them. As much as I hate the lifestyle, I still will fight for the right in our country for you to believe that lie. But that's not the way it is it? If you go out there and say homosexuality is sin, how popular are you in the light of consensus opinion? Why, who are you to impose your lifestyle on someone else? You're intolerant. You're a bigot. We are sitting here this morning studying two things. Number one, the most intolerant book ever written, and the most intolerant person, now that's in the modern sense, not in the normal sense, that ever lived, Jesus Christ. And if you think that his kind of tolerance looked at every situation as true, everyone, you pick your lifestyle, you pick your beliefs, and that's as valid as mine, oh sure, he taught that. Why, he said some of the most intolerant things. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. Isn't that narrow? That is intolerant. And if you identify with that, you be prepared to be called a bigot. Move away from the words of Jesus, just the words of the text. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has life. Now, wait a minute. That's your opinion. Is that the way the Scripture comes to us? The Scripture comes and says, this is the truth. This is the truth. And yet our philosophy, our consensus today says, well, that's the Bible's contribution. This is Jesus' contribution. You've got to take in Gandhi's contribution. You've got to take in the philosophy of the Hindu. Else, you are not tolerant. You are a one-wayist. Now, that's where we are in this world. Now, let me say something, and you may not believe that, but when this climate exists, and you as a believer, because you believe in the absolutes of the Word of God, you are intolerant, you are a bigot, and therefore, and this is history. Bigots should be buried. A charge of bigotry and intolerance in this sense is always the prelude to persecution. And that, I believe, only my opinion, that, I believe, is where we are today. How long, in God's grace, vermin like you, bigot, what do you mean there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ? What about the millions of other people in the world? Who do you think you are to assert your system? Who are you to say there's only one way? Narrow-minded, intolerant bigot. Do you disagree that I am representing the consensus? That doesn't mean everybody believes it, but isn't that pretty much consensus today? How well would that float in Congress? There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Why, you'd have the Muslims, the Hindus, the unbelievers all rising up and saying, you bigot. And I don't like to be called a bigot. Do you? And I tell you what, I don't want to do either. I don't really want to die for it. But have you seen what's been happening in our country and around the world? There are some philosophers, secular, not Christian, secular, who say that it is the 80% opinion of this world, including places other than the United States, that the greatest single virtue today is the virtue of tolerance. Defined as all opinions are equally true, equally valid, and to be equally respected. Have I been clear? I hope so. I feel very passionately on this. And let me take one step further. Your children who are in school, I do not believe are being mistaught by people who are flaming with a desire to crush out Christianity. I do not believe that. There may be some out there, but by and large, I don't think that's the case. It's by and large the teaching of error that comes from people who have not been exposed and committed themselves to the absolute truth of God's Word. I think they're well-meaning people. I think they want for your children the best. But to them, the best is to teach your children to be tolerant in the sense of accept this as a good value. It's not yours. Accept yours as a good value, but say the other guy's is just as good as mine, and the next fella is just as good as mine, and the next is just as good as mine. And let me ask you, do you feel this out there? Do you sense that this is what is being widely said in people's minds? And I don't think it's vicious. I don't think it's ill-intended. It's simply man spouting off without the Word of God. And you can spout off with good motivations. You can go into teaching children and say, I want the children to have a prosperous, wonderful life. Part of that in the intellectual scheme of things is you've got to get them over to a tolerant system. You've got them, get them to recognize that your friend sitting next to you is not wrong. His values are just as good as yours. And if he asserts a homosexual lifestyle, who are you, I hope I can rouse you, you bigot, to pronounce that that is sin? Who are you to impose his your values on him? And of course, the Christian answer is very simple. Who are we to impose values on someone else? We are no one. We have no business to do that. But I happen to believe there is a God, and that God has revealed himself, and his values are correct. And that which varies from his values, spelled out in his word, spells error. Well meant, well meant, well meant. And may I say, every Christian who has been persecuted and every Christian in church history who has been put to death, the persecutor had noble motives. They thought they were ridding this world of something bad, therefore kill a Christian. They weren't right, but that's what they thought. And let me tell you, if you identify with the teaching of God's Word, you're one of those. You're a bigot. Well, I guess it really brings it to time to say we've got to count the cost for truth, don't we? We have got to be willing to say, I believe this, and I believe this to death. And if my environment and the current consensus philosophy, we want to be kind and allow you to say what you wish to say. You can assert what you wish. But I would like to reserve the right to prove you wrong and say in the light of God's absolute character and God's word that you are wrong. You are wrong. And this is not my opinion, but after all, what bigger thing can you come to in this life? What is the watershed between you and an unbeliever? I'll tell you what it is. God has spoken here. And that is a crucial matter. And pardon me, on an icy morning at Sunday school with a little crowd, that I'm getting passionate. But I feel this, and if I can get one of you to light a fire on this and say, hey, we better begin to rescue our kids. And that's what this is for. The Bible was written to rescue you and me from human opinion. This was written for God to say in His Word, hey, my thoughts are not your thoughts. The way you think is not the way I think. And they're different. And that causes us to face an enormous issue. And we have the balance of holding to truth. And yet at the same time, be tolerant in the traditional sense of the word. Be kind to people. Be loving to people. Be giving toward people. Be caring toward people. But we care in the light of truth, not just in the light of emotion. Okay, I've said my piece, and now all I want to do is do it again, but that's too long. I didn't mean to spend this much time, but I did, so, and I think it was all worthwhile. And so I hope you will investigate these things, think about them, and you ask yourself, if tolerance is not in this world, everything, every belief, every value system is all equal. And I believe that hits the nail on the head of where we are in 1998. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it and know it. Help us to realize that the world in which we live is hostile. Forgive us for being so slow to believe what you said. First John, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And may we love that world and take the message of salvation to that world. But may we not be affected by it and find ourselves as Christians drifting in the old human viewpoint consensus that is among men. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.